Well, tonight we continue our series on church history, and tonight we're getting into Christological controversies. And it's really end of the 4th century AD into the 5th century AD, so end of the 300s AD into the 400s AD. Christological controversies, Christologies about the person of Christ. Just a quick review, we looked at last time we met three main people: the preacher John Chrysostom, died 407 AD; Jerome, he died 420 AD, he was the scholar; and then Augustine of Hippo, died 430 AD, the theologian. This topic of Christological controversies flows out of what happened in the 300s that settled the controversy with Arianism. So the Arian controversy was about the status of the Son in relation to the Father in the Trinity. You remember Arius had been in Alexandria, northeast Africa, on the coast of the Mediterranean. He said that Jesus was merely created. The first created being, the supreme created being, but a created being, not one in essence with the Father, not truly God. It will come out in this too. You remember the Alexandrian bishops held a council, a local council, and expelled him as a heretic. So they led the way with Athanasius throughout the 300s, and Athanasius, you remember, died 373 AD. But they led the charge against Arianism. The Alexandrians defended above all the deity of the Son of God, that he is truly God. The dispute was settled in the Catholic Church at the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. You remember, after Athanasius died 373, then the Cappadocian fathers carried the torch for him. Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus. And Gregory of Nazianzus is the one who gave the opening remarks at the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. The First Ecumenical Council, 325 AD at Nicaea, gave a declaration of the deity of Christ, but the controversy still raged on. The Council of Constantinople in 381 was where it was fully declared with a full declaration of the Trinity. And the Cappadocian fathers helped get the language correct, where there had been this great confusion that God is three hypostases in Greek, three persons, but homoousios, one in essence, Greek. Three persons in one essence. Three hypostases, but homoousios, that the innermost reality is the same, one essence. So they're equal in power and glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But before 381 AD, many started to debate what the relationship is of the divine and the human within the person of Christ, which is what's called Christology. Christ and ology, the knowledge of Christ. So it was already brewing before 381. So we declare that he's truly God, but he's born of the Virgin Mary. He got tired, he got hungry. How do we make sense that he's truly human and truly God? How does the human and the divine relate? So you say Christ is truly God. How can he be both God and man at the same time? It's one way of asking the question. Remember the law of non-contradiction. Something cannot be both A and non-A at the same time or in the same sense. Something cannot be what it is and not what it is at the same time or in the same sense. In this paradox, how do we describe Christ, divine and human? In the Trinity, remember, it's not a contradiction because it's three persons in one essence. It's not three persons in one person, that would be a contradiction. It's not three essences in one essence. That would be a contradiction. But it's three persons in one essence. Three of A, one of B. It's not a contradiction. It's a mystery, but not a contradiction. Well, we're kind of faced with a paradox here then, with the person of Christ then trying to figure this out. And there were two main ways of answering that question that arose in history, in the story of how it played out. There were theologians of Antioch on the one hand, and on the other hand, there were theologians of Alexandria. The theologians of Antioch are called Antiochenes, and of Alexandria are Alexandrians. Now, the theologians of Antioch, the Antiochenes, emphasized the literal meaning of Scripture. Remember, Basil of Caesarea did as well. We've seen that already. Basil of Caesarea had it pretty together, and he ended up dying before the Council of Constantinople. But the theologians that were at Antioch emphasized the literal meaning of Scripture. If it says Jesus became hungry, says he became tired, says he didn't know all things, it must be referring to his humanity. If he calmed the Sea of Galilee with one word, it must be his deity. Whereas the theologians of Alexandria, they emphasized the deeper allegorical meaning, which we saw arise more with Origen of Alexandria in the mid-200s AD in the 3rd century. So they're following along that in Alexandria, along Origen's, that the deeper allegorical meaning is the real, true meaning of Scripture. Well, think about it a minute. A different hermeneutic, a different method of interpretation, results in a different view of Christ as God and man. A different hermeneutic, a different method of interpreting Scripture will result in a different view of Christ as God and man. Now at Antioch, I didn't write down all the theologians in each of these groups, okay? Because what we're going to find is at Antioch, there's one especially that makes waves because of his heresy, Nestorius. And he will die in 451, the same year as the Council of Chalcedon. And that's what we're moving toward here in the Christological controversies. This is the background of it. And then we'll be looking at Apollinarius, one of the Alexandrians. Now, let me list a couple of these theologians. There's quite a few here at Antioch. I didn't want to list them all. He's got quite a few, just to give you a picture that there's all sorts on each side. So it's a big debate that's taking place at that time. At Antioch, there was Diodor of Tarsus, died 394 AD. There was Theodore of Mopsuestia, he lived 350 to 428 AD. Nestorius, 381 to 451 AD. He's the one that had the big impact on Persia. Ibas of Edessa, 457 AD, he died. And Theodoret of Cyrus, 393 to 458 AD. So Nick Needham lists five main theologians at Antioch that had a literal interpretation of Scripture. And we'll look at them in a minute, of kind of a summary of their views. At Alexandria, obviously there was Athanasius, died 373 AD. Apollinarius, we're going to look at, he lived 300 to 390 AD. Didymus the Blind, died 398 AD. Cyril of Alexandria, died 444 AD. And Eutychus lived 378 to 454 AD. We're using Nick Needham's 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. He focuses on Nestorius at Antioch, and Apollinarius, and Cyril of Alexandria, and Eutychus for Alexandria, three main ones at Alexandria. This is a summary, then, at Antioch, what they stood for. There's variances. And then at Alexandria, of what they stood for with variances. Okay? At Antioch, the Antiochenes said Christ was a real human being, because they're literal. So they're saying when he got tired, when he got hungry, Christ was a real human being with a complete human nature like you and me. Human body and a human soul. And that soul, you could say, is a mind, a real mind, or a real human spirit. Real human mind, a real human spirit, the soul. Nick Needham points out that the Greek word for mind or spirit is nous. And that's where theologians will speak of the noetic effect of the fall, the effect of sin on the mind. N-O-U-S, the Greek word. And it can be translated either way. It can be translated mind or spirit. So at Antioch, they're saying Jesus was completely, not partially, completely human. You remember in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, our Glorious Redeemer series, Sunday evening, question 22. How did Christ, the Son of God, become man? True body and a reasonable soul. True body and a reasonable soul. And what they're emphasizing is what will come out of the Chalcedon Creed that was emphasized by those at Antioch, these theologians. They're trying to emphasize that he wasn't half human, he wasn't part human, he was complete human. We're two parts. Genesis 2:7, God formed man of dust of the earth, we have a body, and breathed in the breath of life. We have a soul. And that's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism uses that language, body and soul. Human body and a human soul. Completely human. The theologians at Antioch said Christ's human obedience to the Father was a necessity of salvation. That is, human obedience to the Father was a necessity of salvation. God saves sinners, but there's something unique where we needed a human substitute. Christ's human obedience to the Father was a necessity of salvation. And later theologians will say both active and passive obedience. Actively under the law, is a complete human. That's the righteousness by which we are clothed by. But also the passive obedience of going to the cross. We cannot have been saved, is what the theologians at Antioch are saying, unless he was completely human and gave human obedience to God's law. Those at Antioch said Christ's human and divine natures were distinct to ensure that human limitations, whether being tired, being hungry, capable of dying, never applied to the divine nature. If Christ's human limitations applied to his divine nature, it would destroy his divinity. If you say that God gets tired, God is no longer God. If God gets hungry, God is no longer God. If God himself dies, God is no longer God. Then the Arians would have been correct that Christ was not truly divine. The theologians at Antioch said they did not want his divine qualities, almighty power, all knowledge, etc., destroying his human nature. So either way, they don't want his human nature to destroy the divine nature. They don't want the divine nature to destroy the human nature. They're distinct, never confused or mixed. We don't deify the human or humanize the deity, right? This is of the theologians of Antioch. He had to be truly human, completely human, to be our Savior and to give human obedience to the Father to save us. So to avoid deifying the human or humanizing the divine, they separated his two natures, and so much so that they seemed to speak of him as having two persons, a divine Son, the eternal Logos, John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Logos was with God, the Logos was God. So a divine Son, the eternal Logos, and a human, Jesus of Nazareth. They separated his two natures so much that they seemed to speak of him as having two persons. And I'll say this is a summary in the background here as we lead into this, because Nestorius did separate and say there were two persons. He will be condemned as a heretic. At Alexandria, they emphasized the divine nature of Christ. So again, think of the background of those who led the charge against Arianism in the 300s. Athanasius is there. They defended the deity of Christ with great zeal and passion. And remember, the Origenists were a part of all of that as a third group that said Jesus was divine, but not fully divine. It was a little less. They believed in gradations of deity. At Alexandria, under Athanasius, and those with him led the charge of complete deity in the Son. So they emphasized the divine nature of Christ, the Alexandrian theologians, convinced that our salvation, our recreation, must be the activity of God Himself. That was the famous argument, remember, of Athanasius at the beginning of 2 Peter. How can we become partakers of God if Christ is not God? The only way is if Christ is truly God, completely God, can we become partakers, have Him live in us in that sense. The Alexandrian theologian said the divine Logos was the supreme or even only source of activity in Christ. And as we're going to see with Apollinarius, the only activity in Christ. The Alexandrian theologians, Christ's human nature had little or no power of its own, typically is the way they talk. The supreme activity in Christ was the eternal Logos. And they were worried about dividing Christ into two persons at Alexandria. They were worried about dividing Christ into two persons. There's got to be just one person, one essence. And He's truly God. So in that sense, they seem to say the supreme activity of Christ is God, the eternal Logos. Okay, so let's get into some details of the argumentation that was taking place. Well, before I say that, put this on the board here, is that the Council of Chalcedon, which there'll be a creed written, like the Nicene Creed, that was there at the Council of Constantinople. The Nicene Creed was revised at that in 381. The Council of Chalcedon will have a creed in 451 AD that will bring together these two schools of theological thought. Okay? It'll bring together thoughts from Antioch as well as thoughts from Alexandria. Again, they're just trying to figure all this out, right? Remember, they just got tolerated at the early 300s with Constantine. Constantine, the emperor, Western emperor at the time, became saved at the Battle of Milvian Bridge, 312 AD. And then they get toleration. They're no longer persecuted. So they've been dealing with basics then. They get time to debate and have councils to clearly think through the Trinity and the deity of Christ and now Christology, the very person of Christ, the relationship of the divine and the human. So, Apollinarianism, named after Apollinarius, lived 300 to 390 AD. Apollinarius was a friend of Athanasius. He was a strong opponent of Arianism, argued against Arianism that said Jesus was merely a created being. Apollinarius became a bishop of Laodicea in 361 AD. And in the 370s AD, he was born in 300, so he's in his 70s. Lived to be 90. In his 70s, in the 370s AD, he got into trouble teaching that Christ did not have a human mind or spirit. Apollinarius believed that the human mind was the source of human sin. So the divine infinite mind of the Son, the eternal Logos, must have replaced the human mind of Christ so that he would not be sinful. So for Apollinarius, Christ was a divine mind in a human body. So Apollinarius is arguing essentially that Christ was not completely human. If his human mind or spirit was replaced with the divine mind. Apollinarius believed that if Christ had both a human mind and a divine mind, then he would be two persons. Now think a minute. Apollinarius is thinking God is like us. That's where you think of Psalm 50, verse 21. God says, "You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and set the issue in order." The idea is that he's assuming, I have a human nature, I have one mind, and I'm a person. So if the divine mind is as well then a person, then there must be two persons. One nature, one mind equals one person. That's the way we are. You have a mind, I have a mind. You're a person, I'm a person. We have two persons. So he's thinking if there's the human mind and also the divine mind, there must be two persons. But he's assuming then that he would be like us. Well, the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD condemned Apollinarius's teaching. Again, he came up with that view in the 370s. And the Council of Constantinople, the Second Ecumenical Council of the Church, met in 381. And they condemned Apollinarius's teaching. Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the Cappadocius fathers, who died in 390 AD, he gave the opening address at the Council of Constantinople. He said this, quote, Gregory of Nazianzus, quote, "What has not been taken up has not been healed," unquote. If Christ has not taken up our human mind, then our human mind has not been healed. Whatever has not been taken up has not been healed. Gregory of Nazianzus is arguing, say, he had to take on complete true humanity to make me completely new, to heal me completely. Makes sense, doesn't it? That if Christ does not have a human mind, then there can be no spiritual renewal of our minds. And we know that we have a depraved mind in Adam. Romans 1:28, for example. But if Christ did not have a human mind, then there could be no spiritual renewal of our minds. So, Gregory of Nazianzus and those with him won the day, and in the Council of Constantinople, 381 AD, they condemned Apollinarianism. Essentially, they're agreeing with the theologians of Antioch, the Antiochene theologians, saying he had to be completely, fully human to be our Redeemer. Another one that we come across is Nestorius. Nestorius, he was an Antioch thinker, an Antioch theologian. Nestorius lived 381 to 451 AD. Lived 70 years. And then we're going to look at the Council of Ephesus that was at 431 AD. The backdrop to understand Nestorius of Antioch thinking, he's an Antiochene thinker, is to understand the backdrop for the Alexandrians. The Alexandrian theologians are clearly saying Christ is truly God. He's truly God. If Christ is truly God, then who did Mary give birth to? How do we call Mary? The Alexandrians, since Christ is truly God and Mary gave birth to Christ, then the one who was born to her is God. So they called her Theotokos in Greek. Theotokos. Now, Theotokos in Greek can be translated different ways. Okay? Nick Needham translates it, the birth giver of God. The birth giver of God. We believe Christ is truly God. The Virgin Mary gave birth to Christ. Christ is truly God. She gave birth to God. The Holy One, that's right. Luke 1:35. Nestorius, an Antioch thinker, who tends, they tend to make very distinct, there's two distinct natures, truly human, truly God. Remember, at Antioch. He believed it was wrong to call the Virgin Mary Theotokos. If you take the Greek word Theotokos as meaning Mother of God in a continual sense, then you may sinfully pray to Mary or consider her the Queen of Heaven. Roman Catholics, in their latest catechism, I think 1995, refer to Mary as Theotokos, the Mother of God. They have it when they have the rosary, they recite. And R.C. Sproul, he said, depends what you mean by it, whether Protestants, whether we as Protestants would agree or disagree with that statement. What do you mean by it? Nick Needham would agree with Sproul and say, if you mean the birth giver of God, that Mary's a mere human, Mary is sinful, in her Mary's Magnificat, she rejoiced in God my Savior, she knows she's sinful, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ is conceived in her, he who is conceived in her is truly human and truly God. She gave birth to God. The birth giver of God. If that's what you mean, okay, she's the Theotokos. We're okay with that as Protestants, according to the Bible. But if you mean that she is the Mother of God in a continual sense, no, we disagree with that. That she's a co-redemptrix, or she's the Queen of Heaven, or she is a continual Mother of God. This is the way the Roman Catholics look at her. Since the Protestant Reformation, they've added other heresies with Mary. That's why we're even further apart now than we were in the 1500s with the Roman Catholics. They haven't recanted anything, and then they've added heresies since then. And now they would say that she's the Queen of Heaven. So there's a certain sense in which Nestorius, his criticism is not far off base to say, hey, now, gotta be careful here what you're saying. Nick Needham does point out that in the 5th century AD, in the 400s AD, Mary was becoming an object of popular devotion. She was becoming an object there of popular devotion. She was highly favored among women, and that's where R.C. Sproul would note that, hey, among Protestants, we probably have not honored her as much as we should because we overreact against the Roman Catholics. He's probably right. But never should we pray to her, never regard her as a continual Mother of God, and never regard her as the Queen of Heaven, never regard her as a co-redemptrix. Now, just remember, in the backdrop of all of this, this is within the Catholic Church, and we would have all been Catholics. We don't refer to the Roman Catholics until the Protestant Reformation, when Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517. There we were protesting their abuses, and the gospel was hidden. So that's from there forward we refer to Roman Catholics, and that's where we're anathema to them. They've condemned us to hell, and we look at them as works-based, and they're going to hell. So that's where we stand. But before then, before the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, it was the Catholic Church. And we would have been members of the Catholic Church back then. Well, Nestorius spoke of Jesus as a man with whom the divine Son had united himself. Mary merely gave birth to the human Jesus in his mind. There's a certain sense then of two persons. She's giving birth to the human Jesus of Nazareth, and then the divine logos unites himself. There's two persons united in a union, but two persons. It's very similar to the Gnostic view, almost like a possession. Yeah, like possessed him and was the main one active in him. Not him, the human, but the divine logos being active. But again, he's trying to figure out the relationship of the divine and the human. Cyril of Alexandria, who died 444 AD, Nick Needham points out he was the deepest thinker of the Alexandrians. And he sought not just to disprove Nestorius, but to destroy him as a man. We'd seen Jerome, the scholar, died 420 AD. He translated, remember, the Latin Vulgate. And he himself was quite argumentative and blunt with people. Cyril of Alexandria was the same. Cyril's hatred, though, of Nestorius, this is just a side note, his hatred of Nestorius was also because Nestorius was the patriarch of Constantinople. In other words, the pope. Remember, there were five patriarchs, according to their church government that formed in the 300s. There were five patriarchs, five popes, one in the west in Rome. So they had the provinces, right? And then the leading city of each province had the leading bishop, right? And then the fathers or the patriarchs, you have these five with one in the west because Carthage had been destroyed. So it's just Rome in the west. And then in the east, you had Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Constantinople. Well, here Nestorius is in a prominent position. He's the patriarch of Constantinople in 428 AD. He's no lightweight when he's saying these things. Well, Cyril of Alexandria, his uncle was Theophilus. And if you remember, Theophilus of Alexandria was the one who was the enemy of John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom died 407, who'd been the bishop at Constantinople. Remember, the preacher of that day, the golden mouth preacher. Well, they were at odds. Cyril of Alexandria's uncle, Theophilus, was at war with John Chrysostom. And the whole point was because the Alexandrians believed that Alexandria should be the center of the Eastern Church, not Constantinople. That was a part of their battle. Even though, as Nick Needham points out, Cyril of Alexandria was the deepest thinker of Alexandria, deepest theologian. Yet he held personal grudges on this as to where the lead should be in the church in the East, in his mind in Alexandria, not Constantinople. But Nestorius, this patriarch, this heretic, he's the one that's the patriarch of Constantinople of all things. That infuriated them all the more. So Cyril of Alexandria is one of the Alexandrians who tend to stress more one personhood, the divine. As the supreme activity in the person of Christ is the more divine. That's the Alexandrian way of thinking. Well, Cyril of Alexandria demanded that Nestorius accept Christ as, quote, one incarnate nature of the Logos. One incarnate nature of the Logos. If you put that down in your notes, you could circle the word nature. Cyril used the word physis in Greek for nature. And for Christology at that time, Nick Needham says, the words hypostasis and physis could both be used to mean either person or nature. They were imprecise. But the Alexandrians always want to stress one person. It was those of Antioch that tended to stress the two natures. Two natures distinct. He had to be completely human. And all. But it was in Alexandria that tended to stress the deity of Christ in the one person. At least the supreme activity in him over his human being the divine. Nick Needham says what Cyril really meant was person, one incarnate person of the Logos, with physis, the word in the Greek, and he meant person. One incarnate human, incarnation. One incarnate person of the Logos. That's what he wanted Nestorius to accept. Because Nestorius is espousing two persons. Since Jesus to him was a mere man being born. So then Christ is a mere man and then as later the Logos unites to, but remain distinct and separate, two persons. Cyril of Alexandria was denying that Jesus, the man of Nazareth, was a different person, or hypostasis. Remember, that was the word used in 381, the Council of Constantinople. They got everyone to agree, because there was confusion of words for 50 years among the Nicenes and the Origenists. Remember, there was three groups. Arians said Jesus is merely a human, Arianism. And then there was the Originist that says he's divine, but less divine. There was gradations. And then there was the Nicenes that says he's truly divine. But they couldn't agree on the wording. And the Cappadocian Fathers, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus, were able to get everyone to understand, let's think hypostasis, person. Use the same word. So Cyril of Alexandria was denying that Jesus, the man of Nazareth, was a different person, or hypostasis, from the divine Logos. He was denying that. He as a man is not a separate person from the eternal Son of God. One incarnate person of the Logos. One person. But the theologians at Antioch, the Antiochenes, like Nestorius, when they said Christ has two hypostases, in Greek, two natures, Cyril thought that they meant two persons, which some of them did, like Nestorius. Not all of them did. Not all of them. Some of them meant two natures, but had the idea of one person. Cyril of Alexandria was able to get the Pope of Rome at the time and the Eastern Emperor on his side. Nestorius, Patriarch of Constantinople, the Eastern Emperor resides there. Remember John Chrysostom's battle with the Eastern Emperor. Cyril of Alexandria was able to get the Pope of Rome and the Eastern Emperor on his side against Nestorius' supporters, and then the Eastern Emperor called an ecumenical council of Ephesus in 431 AD. This is the third ecumenical council. First was the Nicene, Council of Nicaea in 325, first ecumenical of the world, meaning of the known world at the time, of the Catholic Church within the Roman Empire. The second being the Council of Constantinople, 381, and this is the third ecumenical council, Council of Ephesus in 431 AD, and this council condemned the two-person view of Nestorius, as well as Pelagianism, and we brought that up with Augustine of Hippo, that this Council of Ephesus condemned Pelagianism from the British monk Pelagius as heretical. Now, the story will continue. What I want you to think at this moment, so we're going to get into Eutychus and the Council of Chalcedon after this, and then the Church of Persia and the heresy that was there continued on. So this council, it didn't finish things, put it that way. There's still problems that continued on with some of the heresies. So if you say, well, where did the Nestorians go after they were banished? Many fled to Persia. So that's how that influence of them especially went on there. Well, I want you to think, just real quick, when we went through on our glorious Redeemer, going through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 22, and there we're using Thomas Boston's commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, remember, think back in your mind of some of the profound things he was talking about. That when Adam was created, God formed man of dust of the earth. Okay, so when God formed the body of Christ, what dust did he use? Dust of Mary. And miraculously kept him from sin. Conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, using dust from her, in a sense. And the very instant, according to Thomas Boston, the very instant of conception is when there's the union in one person. Because Christ as a human person began at conception. When did I begin? Conception. When does human life begin? Conception. What did David say in Psalm 51? In sin did my mother conceive me. You look at Jeremiah chapter 1. It talks about conception. We as Christians believe life, human life, begins at conception. That's when me as a person began. Right? So then the view is to say, to avoid any idea of two personhood in Christ, is one person, but two natures in one person. That in him dwells the fullness of Godhead bodily. Right? Colossians 2:9. Two natures in one person. So it had to be at that instant of conception, at the very instant his personhood began as a human, the divine nature is united with it of the eternal Son of God, the eternal Logos. And in a certain sense, she's the birth giver of God, the Holy One. But you remember there was a little discussion on that as to when that took place and how. And Boston tried to, as best he could with words, explain it. But there's a certain sense then the theologians are trying not to fall into Nestorianism. It had to be at the very instant beginning of his personhood as a human. Because it's this idea of his nature there, body and soul. So the body's formed of the dust of Mary, and the soul is breathed in. God breathed into Adam the breath of life. So the soul of Christ, his human soul, his mind, spirit, was breathed in at that instant of conception. And that God does for every one of us is the idea. Your soul, my soul, was breathed in at conception. And at that very instant of conception, with body and soul, true body, reasonable soul, the very instant of that human nature, the divine nature, the eternal Son, was united in one person. At that instant. And then born hover yet without sin. The church is rejected then at the Council of Constantinople, rejected Apollinarianism, rejects any view that Christ is just partially human. In that view, he's a human body, but the divine Logos, the eternal Son of God's mind, was replacing the human mind. It's rejected. And again, what was not taken up cannot be healed. He had to be completely human. I'm a complete human. He had to redeem me. This is the idea of total depravity. That every part of me was affected by sin. If every part of me is affected, that's the total part. It affects my body and soul and every part of me. So every part of my body and every part of my soul, my mind, heart, will, affections, conscience, everything's been tainted in some way by sin in me. Total depravity is not utter depravity, that I'm as sinful as theoretically possibly could be, but it's total depravity. And the only way I can be healed complete is for Christ to have completely taken on human nature, every part, so that then I can be healed in every part through my Redeemer. That's Gregory of Nazianzus' argument, right? But it's one person. Again, to stress another way of saying it, and we talked about this in that series, Our Glorious Redeemer. Christ became hungry in his human nature. Humans get hungry. Christ calmed the Sea of Galilee in its midst of its storm. Christ in his divine nature did. Only God can calm the storm. One person, though, doing each. It's two natures, though, in one person. One person. Doing everything. And this is what will leave us in wonder for eternity. Right? But this is where, in the middle of this story, that we'll be getting to the Council of Chalcedon. I typed out Nick Needham's translation of it. You start looking it up and there's different wordings. So I typed up his, and then some is in capital letters and some is in underlined, so that you can see what parts are from Antioch and what parts are from the Alexandrian theologians. Okay? It's a combination that both of these are arguing different points, but then we're going to bring them together. Then they're going to come together, the Council of Chalcedon in 451, with a creed about Christology, how the divine and the human relate in one person. Okay? And I'll hand that out, Lord willing, next week. Well, remember, it was Augustine. We're here at the Council of Ephesus, they're condemning Pelagianism. In other words, they're condemning that Christ was not a representative. to Pelagius, Adam and Christ are merely examples. So remember, Pelagius' heresy was on defining grace. To him, God's grace was merely giving us his law and Jesus to perfectly obey it as somebody to look at as an example to say, wow, that's how I do it. Because Pelagius believed that every one of us is born just like Adam in the Garden of Eden. Good. And we have the power in ourselves to be perfectly obedient if we just will it to be so with free will. But this is where Augustine and his arguments against Pelagius is talking completely about representation. That mysteriously we were there with Adam. When he sinned, we sinned. Human nature fell. But the same way with the second Adam, with Christ, and that would be bringing in here then as true human, completely human, but he's truly God, truly man, two natures in one person that they're moving toward, but he's our representative then, that we're mysteriously with him. When he obeyed, we obeyed. As we were made sinners in the first Adam, we are made righteous in the second Adam, because he was born under the law. That's as a human under the law to redeem us under the law, to obey it perfectly. As a human, obeying the Father perfectly, actively in his life, to all the commands, and then passively at the cross, saying, here, bearing our sin and give it to me, the wrath of God. So I think the representation comes in more with Augustine at this time. But it is some in the Antioch, I think, too. You could say. But it is all developing, right? This is in the early church, in a certain sense, 431 AD, Council of Ephesus, where you're just 100 years period of toleration, and then you're getting more liberty in the church. It wasn't established as the official religion of the empire, remember, until the late 300s. So you only got 50 years of full establishment. But this is where they're really working through all of that. Once they have time, they're not fleeing for their lives all the time. When we get into the next section, looking at this debate on Christology continue, there was some violence. Okay? There was some violence. There was some killing. There was some assassination attempts. And remember, even Augustine dismissed an assassination attempt. This is where he began to say state power against the Donatists might be a good thing, remember. Right? The Donatists had violence against church property and tried to assassinate him. But it was a violent age.